Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew again this morning. Matthew's Gospel in the fifth chapter. We come this morning to our fourth part in a series of studies on the Beatitudes. We've examined four so far, and four remain. Now, various Bible students have, through the years, tried to show how these eight Beatitudes relate to one another. And there are various approaches. Some are more convincing than the others. I came across this one this week, and I thought it was helpful and enlightening. You can perhaps divide the eight Beatitudes in half. Divide them in half. It seems that the second four flow out of the first four. Let me point out how. The fifth Beatitude relates very closely to the first one as you look at them together. As you look at the four, if you would take them this way, divide them in half, and then the first and the fifth one go together, the second and the sixth, the third and the seventh, the fourth and the eighth. Let me show you that for a moment to show possibly one of the relationships that Jesus had in mind as he gave these Beatitudes. Look at verse 3, first of all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is those who have realized their impoverished and undeserving state before God who are willing to express mercy to others. Related to Beatitude number 5, which is found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We in our poverty have received mercy from God, therefore we are to give mercy to others. The second Beatitude speaks of mourning over sin, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, naturally, one who views his or her personal sin with dismay or sadness will want to live a life of purity. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The third Beatitude spoke of a gentle or meek character as being the characteristic of a child of the kingdom. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, naturally, one who is mild, unassuming, and considerate, willing to yield, they will not be an arguer or a disruptor. They will instead be a peacemaker. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Finally, the fourth Beatitude speaks of a perpetual desire for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But it is naturally those who are spurred on by a hunger for righteousness who will be motivated to stand firm when persecution against righteousness flares up. Verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. And so it almost seems then that you have two halves to the Beatitudes. The first four are extended by their counterparts in the second set of four. Now, as we come this morning to consider the fifth Beatitude of Jesus, we come to verse 7 then in Matthew chapter 5. Having seen some of the relationship between the Beatitudes, let's focus now our attention on this, the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, according to the opening verses of the chapter, Jesus was addressing the disciples with this sermon. He was also speaking to the broader audience of the curious, the crowds who would have been attracted to his healing, and had gathered around to hear the teaching as well. As he opened the sermon, Jesus captured their attention with these short, snappy, memorable little phrases. They were paradoxes, unexpected contrasts. The spiritually poor will be rich. The weeping will be comforted. The hungry will be content, and so on. Now, the character quality of a child of the kingdom that Christ focused on in the fifth Beatitude was that of mercy. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Congratulated by God and envied by men, a way you could translate that in an extended sort of translation. Congratulated by God and envied by men are the merciful ones. That's what the word blessed meant. Now, as is our habit, let's consider this beatitude under two headings. We're going to have the benediction, the blessing, or the benediction, and then the explanation. The first thing to be considered, then, is the benediction. And under that, we want to look at the meaning. What is the meaning of this beatitude as Jesus gave it? What did he mean when he said, "Blessed are the merciful"? Now, the meaning of this little statement from the lips of Christ obviously hinges on the word mercy, doesn't it? We've studied the word blessed. We know its Old Testament background. But we need to come and capture this morning the biblical meaning of the elusive word mercy. Let me give you a simple definition as we begin. The word mercy meant to help the hurting. It meant to help the hurting. It had to do with a compassionate, helpful response to human need. One commentator pointed this out, and I thought it was helpful. He said, "You can't really understand mercy until you understand the word misery. Only when you understand that word misery can you grasp what mercy is." My dictionary then defines the word misery in this way. Misery is a condition of great wretchedness, it said, of suffering because of pain, sorrow, and poverty. That's what misery is. Mercy, on the other hand, is a helpful, caring response to that misery. You can consider a couple of examples of God's mercy as we begin to build a definition in our minds and understanding of what the word mercy meant. We must consider, first of all, God's mercy. God gives both spiritual mercy and physical mercy. Think about the spiritual mercy first. When God sees humans wretched and miserable because of their sin, what does he do? He offers merciful forgiveness. He sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. He gives mercy because there is need. He helps because of hurt. There's a common New Testament usage of this word mercy. Forgiveness is God's response to spiritual misery. You might mark down Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says there, "But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. It is because of his mercy, his view of human suffering, misery, and need that God acted." So, God gives spiritual mercy, and that's forgiveness of sins. However, in the New Testament, in the Gospels specifically, the word mercy is also used in another context. That is physical misery. The second context of human need is physical. Look for a moment at Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9:27. Jesus is traveling, and it says this. Jesus passed on from there. As he did that, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us." What did they mean by that? They wanted to be healed, didn't they? Four of the six uses of the verb to be merciful in Matthew's gospel are situations just like this. Here it was two blind men. Later it would be the Syrophoenician woman pleading for her demon-possessed daughter. Then it would be the father with the demon-possessed son who would throw himself into the fire. In Luke 17, it was the 10 lepers. They all used the same request, the same word. "Jesus," they said, "be merciful to us. See our need and meet our needs. Heal our bodies, heal our very souls." Mercy then, as you look at the example of God and Christ in forgiveness and in Christ's healings, mercy is a compassionate, active response to human need. It's an active, compassionate response to human need. If someone is spiritually miserable because of sin, mercy forgives them. Why? Hearts softened by Jesus' kind of love hate to see even the deserving sinners suffer. If someone is hurting physically or has a need in some way, mercy acts to meet that need. Why? God longs to help the hurting. It's part of his character. As Jesus healed with compassion, so we reach out with compassion as well. As his children, then, we reflect the same softness of heart, the same eagerness to help others. That's mercy. It is so typical of God. The word is used of God over and over. He is a God of mercy. And so, as we come to the Beatitude then in Matthew 5:7 this morning, we see that Jesus said, "Blessed, congratulated are those who help the hurting. Blessed are those whose compassion is such that when they see a need, they long to meet that need." Now, as you might expect, as you continue to develop a biblical definition of the word mercy, sympathy and understanding are a part of that mercy as well. Turn to the book of Hebrews to see this. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Mercy is so characteristic of God, so characteristic of Christ, needs to be characteristic of us. We've seen that it's spiritual aspect, it's physical aspect, it's helping the hurting. Notice that there is sympathy and understanding that is a part of mercy as well. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice for the sins of the people." What happened here? Christ became man. He who is God became human flesh, the God-man. Now, do you notice the strong emphasis, though, in the first half of the verse? Jesus had to be made like his brethren. That's us, human beings. Why did Jesus have to become human? Again, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful high priest." You see, Jesus is effective in his role as high priest because he can sympathize with sinners, the sinners he serves. Although he never sinned, he did become human. He understands us because he is one of us. Look over at chapter 4. A similar thing comes through. Chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, on the basis of the fact that Christ is like us, though without sin, the basis that Christ is human, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Mercy involves sympathy and understanding, an ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes, or perhaps an ability to put yourself in the place of someone who has no shoes. Mercy involves sympathy and understanding. Christ can see and respond to your spiritual needs, says the author of Hebrews, because he knows the frailty of your humanness, of my humanness. Mercy is then sympathetic understanding. It puts itself in the place of another. It's a sympathetic understanding response to human misery. We all, for example, love mercy when we're in bed with a fever, say. You're sick with a fever. You love mercy, don't you? We appreciate the sympathy and the understanding for our weak and exhausted state. It doesn't help to have someone come to you and say, "Ah, get out of bed, you're feeling fine, you wimp," when you're running a fever of 42. Misery wants a cold cloth on its brow. Mercy delights to give it. So mercy is helpful. Sympathetic understanding responds to human need. Now, as such, it's important that we point out that mercy always has an internal and external response. It has an emotional and a practical response. Mere compassion might feel badly that someone is hurting. Mercy feels badly and does something about it. Mercy has a heart of glass. It breaks with a single tap from the hammer of human need. But mercy is never merely brokenhearted internally. It always acts externally to meet the need. You see, anyone can feel bad when someone's hurting. The merciful act on that emotional inspiration. That's what sets them apart, their action. And so, that's the meaning then of the benediction. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, coming back there, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful. What he has in mind is those who see the need and meet the need with sympathetic understanding. When others are hurting, they leap into action to care for them. Now, having considered the meaning, perhaps we should also take a moment to discuss the applying of the benediction. The applying of the benediction. I want to list a number of points under the application here. Let me start with a warning, because it's a scriptural warning. First of all, under the application of mercy, we need to give attention to a warning. The New Testament warns repeatedly that mercy is often neglected by those who are religiously dutiful in every other way. Did you catch that? The New Testament repeatedly warns that mercy is often neglected by those who are religiously dutiful in every other way. The one thing they miss out on, though, is mercy. This was one of Jesus' pointed challenges to the Pharisees. You remember that they were faithful to tithe down to the mint and the cumin, it says in Matthew 23. That is their spices on their spice rack. If they had 100 mint leaves, they gave 10 of them to the temple service. However, they were so preoccupied with the counting of mint leaves and dill seeds that they missed or ignored altogether opportunities to meet the needs of others. Look at Matthew 23 and you see Jesus' rebuke. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, spices, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you have should have done without neglecting the others. It wasn't wrong in that context to give the tithes, 10% to the temple. It was their Jewish tax for temple service. It was right for them to do that, but he says how much more right to do the more important things of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You see, the Pharisees responded like this. What? You need help with something? Well, I won't be able to assist you. You see, I have to do my quiet time now. Or, well, you know, I've done my church duties this week. I attended on Sunday, not just once, twice, I'll have you know. Bible study during the week. Let someone else show mercy to the needy. I've done my religious duty. That wasn't Jesus' attitude, though. He placed a high priority on expressing mercy. In fact, he said it was more important than mere religious duty. It wasn't that you didn't do the other things, but mercy came first. You might think of another couple of biblical examples of the priority that Jesus put on mercy. You might remember in Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees would rather have had the disciples starve. Remember, it was the Sabbath. They're walking through the grain fields. The Pharisees are saying, how can they be picking grain on the Sabbath? That's breaking the law. Breaking the Sabbath. Well, it wasn't really breaking the Old Testament law. It was breaking all the rules and rituals that they had made around the Sabbath. But they would rather have had the Pharisees starve, have the disciples starve, rather than meet their need on the Sabbath. And when Jesus saw that, he challenged the Pharisees. He quoted Hosea 6, verse 6 to them. There God said, I desire mercy, not a sacrifice. It says, it has no use to bring your animal to the temple and sacrifice it there if you have a heart of stone when it comes to people's needs. The Pharisees had no concern for the disciples' need. It was hunger at that point. They were worried only about their petty, self-imposed, human-generated Sabbath regulations. A little bit later in Matthew 12, another situation came up. It's the account of the man with the withered hand. Do you remember? The Pharisees were furious that Jesus had healed the man on the Sabbath. Jesus was furious at their heartless lack of mercy for a man who was hurting. And so here's the warning. It is always the religiously dutiful who struggle most with mercy. Like the Pharisees, we worry more about spiritual bean counting than we do about people's needs. I was faced with my own tendency toward that very pattern. A few weeks ago, I was on my way to teach a Bible study. What could be more spiritual than that, right? But before I got into my car, I was stopped by a man, rough and dirty. He was obviously a beggar. And I thought, you know, I have to get to Bible study. I don't have time for this vagrant. God graciously convicted me on the spot of my lack of mercy. If a dog with a thorn in its foot had limped by, I would have stopped to help it. Was I so heartless as to ignore one who was made in God's image? As it turned out, the man had a surgical incision that had become infected. He showed it to me. It was definitely infected. He needed a taxi fare to get to HF to have it treated. That's what he was asking for. I gave him the fare and went on my way chastised. The fact that God practically had to squeeze my eyeballs out to get me to express mercy to someone who was truly hurting. And so under the applying of the benediction, blessed are the merciful, perhaps the first thing we should note then is a warning. We who are religiously dutiful are often the greatest offenders when it comes to mercy. The weighty matters of the law are mercy, justice, compassion, kindness. Don't ever let religious duty become camouflage for an unmerciful heart. That's the warning. Now, the second point under the applying of mercy is an encouragement. The first is a warning, the second is encouragement. Here it is. Mercy is the right response of the mercied. The giving of mercy is the right response of those who have been given mercy. Mercy should not be a tooth-pulling experience for Christians. Why? Who has received more mercy than us? We who have been the beneficiaries of God's richest mercies should be the most free with our own. Perhaps you remember how Jesus illustrated that in Matthew chapter 18. Turn there. Matthew 18. The context here is spiritual mercy, forgiveness. In this chapter, Matthew 18, Peter asked his famous, "How many times do I need to forgive?" question. Well, to illustrate the importance of giving mercy to the spiritually miserable, those who have sinned against you and have come in repentance, to illustrate the importance of giving them mercy, granting them forgiveness, Jesus told this parable, Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, life in God's kingdom, being a member of God's kingdom, being saved, being one of God's children, here's what it's like. It may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an unbelievably huge amount of money. Millions of rands. An unpayable debt. But, verse 25, since this slave didn't have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, i.e. the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Which is utter nonsense. There's no way you pay a debt that big. But he wants to try, and so verse 27 says, "The Lord, the king of that slave, felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debts." Moved by the misery this unpayable debt would have caused the man and his family, the king erased the debt. Just wiped it out. Canceled it. Wrote it off. That's mercy. It's action in response to need. Now, notice, though, the actions of the slave who had been mercied. You would expect mercy in return from him, right? Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That'd be about a third of a year's wages. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave did the same thing the other guy did. He fell down, began him, and entreated him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Not sure how he was going to do that from prison. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. They reported to their lord what had happened. What's the situation? He'd been the recipient of mercy, but the first slave was unwilling to do a far lesser act of mercy for the second slave. Well, surely your sin will find you out. The other slaves reported to the king what had happened. In verse 32, Then the king summoning him, his lord, said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." What's the point? There's nothing more fitting for those who have been mercied to give mercy to others. Verse 33. "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" God forgave us when we were in abject spiritual poverty, the misery of our sin. How incongruent for us then to withhold our forgiveness from someone who sinned against us. And so in applying the principle, blessed are the merciful, we need to understand the motivation, the encouragement to give mercy to the hurting. God has granted us such great mercy, it is only right and fitting for us to give mercy in return to others. "Should you not also have had mercy, even as I had mercy on you?" And so when applying this beatitude, we first need to be reminded that mercy is often neglected by the religiously dutiful. We love duty rather than people, but God desires mercy over ritual duty. Secondly, we have seen that mercy is the right response of the mercied. We have no excuse for calloused hearts. What God gave to us, help for the hurting, we must give to others. Now, let me develop a third point for you this morning under applying blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning developing this because I think it's important. Let me put it in the form of a question. What does mercy give? If we're going to apply blessed are the merciful, we need to look and see, well, what does mercy give? Mercy is help for the hurting, as we said it generally. It is sympathetic understanding. It is action on behalf of the miserable. But what do we actually do in order to be merciful? If you did something, and I walked over you and you said, "You know, that was really merciful," what would it be that you did? That's what we need to know, right? Let's take love and mercy out of the realm of discussion and dialogue and move it into reality. Move it into our life. What does mercy look like in action so that we can imitate our Lord Jesus Christ? What does mercy do? Well, I've divided mercy's action into three categories for us. Here's what mercy does. It comes in three categories of action. I've already given them two of them to you. Let me give you a third, though. There's spiritual mercy, emotional mercy, that's the new one, and physical mercy. Spiritual, emotional, and physical. Those are the categories into which the actions of mercy fall in the Scripture. Let's start with spiritual mercy. We've already seen it some, and we'll just mention it. We're in the passage in the New Testament which probably most clearly expresses spiritual mercy, Matthew 18. Mercy is help for the hurting. Spiritually, that mercy most commonly comes in the form of forgiveness. Spiritual help to the spiritual hurting is, in the Scripture, forgiveness. When someone sins against us, even intentionally, willfully, we relieve the spiritual misery of their guilt by mercifully forgiving them. Look at the verses just before the parable of Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus says, "I do not say to you up to seven, but 70 times seven." And I don't think 490 was really the issue, was it? Jesus said, you help the spiritually hurting, those who have sinned against you, those who have sinned and know it and are repentant and are in the misery of their guilt. You rescue them. You dive in, rescue them from drowning in their misery. How? By giving them forgiveness. That is mercy. That is mercy. We help the spiritually hurting by assuring them that their sin is dead and buried. It's dead and buried, cast as far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the deepest sea. Forget it. It's done with. Leave it. That's mercy. They don't deserve it. But like the God who has been merciful to us, we are merciful to them. We love them in such a way that our words are proven in actions. We say, you are forgiven, I give you mercy, and so then we love them to show them that that's true. And so the first way that we live out the mercy that Jesus spoke of in the fifth beatitude, blessed is the merciful, the first way we live that out is in spiritual mercy. We forgive the sinfully miserable. The second way we apply mercy is to the emotionally hurting. To the emotionally hurting. Spiritual mercy is forgiveness. It takes your husband or your wife or your children or someone at work or church, whoever it is, and it extends to them gracious mercy. You are hurting in your guilt, I forgive you. That's spiritual mercy. Emotional mercy is a bit different. Emotional mercy is this: giving hope where hope is lost. That's emotional mercy. Giving hope where hope is lost. It's helping the hurting. In this case, the hurting are the hopeless. Look at an example of that from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is God who is granting the mercy. He is our example. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical letter. That means he speaks more of himself and his inner thoughts and attitudes, struggles. He speaks more of that in this epistle than anywhere else in the New Testament. And you find as he does that, that Paul the superhero wasn't superhuman. He bled when you cut him. He hurt when you insulted or betrayed him. He looked superhuman because he never gave in to the pressures of ministry. He was perplexed but not despairing. However, it wasn't because he was made of steel. The reason he could stand in the midst of all the trials and struggles he had was mercy. You find that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. It had nothing to do with being made of steel. It had everything to do with mercy. Therefore, writes Paul, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of preaching Christ, verse 5, he said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. Since we have that ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. See, Paul says just having the ministry in and of itself wouldn't quite be enough, because to be honest, it's pretty rough sometimes. And you get to that in chapter 11 where he talks about beatings with number and all that, without number and all that sort of thing. He says, we have this ministry, it is grand, it is great, that motivates us, but you know what? The thing that really carries us, the thing that floats our boat over the sandbar and out of the harbor of inactivity and out into the ocean of doing something for Christ, the thing that does that is God's mercy. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. When Paul was ready to lose heart, when Paul felt like a squash ball must feel like after a hard day at the court, when Paul was beyond hope, what gave him hope? God's mercy. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So, blessed are the merciful, said Jesus. What do the merciful do? They give hope where hope is lost. Hope where hope is lost. Spiritually, they forgive. Emotionally, they give words of encouragement. They inject with courage. You know people like that. They always seem to carry around with them a needle. And usually you're scared of needles, but you're not scared of theirs. Why? They plunge the needle of courage into your arm and just boom, ram home the plunger. Every time you're around them, they encourage. They inject with courage. You walk away with a hope that you didn't have before after you've talked to them. That's mercy, isn't it? Helping the emotionally hurting. Jude verse 22 speaks of having mercy on the doubting. When someone's faith has bounced off the bonnet of a hit and run or maybe a hit and stay trial, the merciful leap into action. They give mercy. They give encouraging words. They give hope when hope is gone. They help that person fix their eyes on the author and perfecter of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind them that God is of the God whose mercy is new every morning. they help the hurting. That's what the merciful do. Now, often we're too self-preoccupied to do this, to be honest. Too self-preoccupied to do this. There's lots of hurting people around in our world. Lots of hurting people around. Do you keep your eye open at work, for example? Keep your eye open for the one who is suddenly quiet. The person whose marriage is falling apart. The one whose mother has just died. Do you keep an eye open to give mercy to the hurting? Hope to the hopeless? How many opportunities to give mercy slip right by? They're ignored. They're lost forever. Why? We're too preoccupied with ourselves. We're so caught up in our little task, our work, our running kids here and there, whatever it is. We're so caught up, we never exercise mercy. How many evangelistic opportunities do we miss? We miss altogether because we aren't ready to help the emotionally hurting. You see, the news, the television, the swindlers all around us in our world, they desensitize us to pain and to need. We see it so much on the television, we don't even know what to do anymore. You can't respond to a TV, and so you lose the ability to respond. We substitute convenient prayer for inconvenient action. We argue ourselves into believing, well, someone else will help them. We miss the chance to help the hurting, to call them to Christ, because we don't take the time to ask, to listen, to give hope where hope is lost. Blessed are the merciful. So we give mercy spiritually by forgiving the spiritually miserable, those caught in the guilt of their sin. We give mercy emotionally by giving hope to those who have lost it. The third way we need to apply blessed are the merciful is this, giving physical mercy. Physical mercy. Now, you know the most vivid expression of this in the New Testament. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Turn there. Help to the hurting. Luke 10 verse 30. You remember Jesus told them you are to love the Lord your God, you are to love your neighbor. Those are the two greatest commandments. The lawyer or law expert who asked him the question said, "Who's my neighbor?" Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Yay for the preachers, huh? "And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan," sworn enemies of the Jews, as you know, "a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Well, that's good, but what else did he do? Verse 34, "He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds." He moved from compassion to mercy, didn't he? He saw the need. He felt he needed to meet it, and he acted. "He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them." That was their way of treating wounds. "He put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. That would be 2 days' wages. You figure it up, whatever you make. 2 days' wages, and he gave that to the innkeeper and said, 'You take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three," asked Jesus, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The law expert said, "The one who showed mercy to him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So mercy acts to forgive the spiritually miserable. It acts to give hope to the emotionally miserable. And it acts to meet the needs of the physically miserable. Here the Samaritan stranger gave time and money to help an injured Jew. Enemy, a man of another race whom he would normally not help. That's an act of mercy. Even the law expert saw that, verse 37. The one who showed him mercy, he's the neighbor. He's the one who loved in the way God loves. Mercy meets the needs of the physically miserable. That includes, of course, physical sickness. I remember when this was probably portrayed to me in the most striking manner I've ever seen. I may have shared this with you before, but I'll share it with you again anyway. I had some friends at varsity. One was named Scott and one was named Nate. You know them. You've met them in other sermon illustrations if you've been here for long. Nate, our one friend, was sick one day, had the flu, a stomach bug or something. He was very sick and so couldn't even, you know, take care of his house or anything like that. So we went over to take care of him, did Scott and I. And normally in most situations, I was more of the leader and Scott was more of the follower. That's changed. He's now a youth pastor in the United States. Great when a student excels his teacher. But normally I was the leader, so I kind of expected that I would, you know, jump in, take charge as we got into the house. Well, we got there, rang the doorbell, Nate crawled to the door and opened the door for us, and we stepped in, and I started to say, what can we do to help? And suddenly Scott just boom, pushed me aside, right up against the wall, walked in, and became the human tornado. I mean, he cleaned the house, he got everything he needed, he asked, how can I help you? He put him into bed, he got him a blanket, he tucked him, you know, in with his little blanket so he could suck his thumb. I mean, yeah, everything, it was unbelievable. I just stood there and smiled. I said, this is a guy with the gift of mercy happening right here in front of my eyes, right? Mercy helps the physically sick, right? That's one way that we express mercy. We go out of our way to help those who are unable to help themselves because of physical sickness. They might be in the hospital, they might be sick at home, whatever it is. So it includes physical sickness or injury, as was the case here in Luke 10. It includes perhaps more than that, though. It includes also financial poverty. Can I throw that in? And here's where you were afraid that I was going. But you don't need to be afraid. You just need to be like Christ. It also includes financial poverty. The word for giving gifts or alms, as it would be translated in some of our versions, that word in the New Testament is from the word mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who help the helpless. Well, what does physical mercy of that kind look like in action? Let me tell you. First of all, biblical mercy in the financial realm is this. It's helping those who can't help themselves. That's principle number one. Blessed are the merciful. What does that mercy look like? Well, in the financial realm, it helps those who can't help themselves. Kindness, in contrast, kindness is giving something to somebody who could get it for themselves if necessary. Mercy is different. It's helping the helpless. The orphans and the widows category of the Old Testament. Kindness is a birthday gift. Mercy is food for the family that's too sick to cook or too poor to buy it. So mercy is helping the helpless. That comes very clearly as you study the passages in the New Testament and Old Testament alike. It's helping the orphan and widow category, those who are unable to help themselves. In the New Testament, mercy always starts in the church with brothers and sisters in Christ. It always starts there. That doesn't mean that we don't help non-Christians. It just means our first responsibility is those who have need in the church. You can think of some examples. Paul, you remember, spent almost a year taking up a collection among the Gentile churches where he had planted churches, not to help the poor in Jerusalem, but to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul's efforts went to helping the church first and primarily. James spoke of a brother or sister without food or clothing in James 2, verses 15 and 16. Those are terms for a believer. 1 John 3, verse 17 speaks not closing your heart to a brother who has need when you have this world's goods. You see, when someone in the church can't provide for their basic needs, we should leap to participate, to help the helpless. We're a family. We jump into action. That happened this week. Someone couldn't pay their rent and their power bill. Some people found out about that need and they met it. That's the way it should happen in the church. That's physical mercy in action. Helping those for whom, for whatever reason, can't help themselves. Now, it starts in the church, but then it moves out into the world as an evangelistic tool as well, doesn't it? Mercy is God's character. We need to show it to the lost. We need to reveal who our God is in mercy. Now, we all know that there are many who would take unfair advantage of our mercy, especially in the financial realm, right? And that has caused many Christians to turn off the tap of mercy altogether. They just cut off the flow, but we can't let that happen. Remember what Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verse 12? He said that because of evil in the last days, most people's love will grow cold. That's unacceptable. We can't let our love grow cold. See, because we see the person who could work, but finds it easier to stand out on the corner by the mall with their cardboard sign, because we see them doesn't mean that we should be hardened to real need. No Christian wants to support a lifestyle of not working or refusing to look for work. Helping them is not helping the helpless. It's helping those who are too lazy to do something for themselves. But how many times do we use that person, the swindler, as an excuse for not helping someone who has a legitimate need? You see, to be like Christ, we need to give in response to need. That's the criteria. Need is the criteria. That's the essence of mercy then. It is driven by the need, the misery of another. Help the helpless. Now, somebody always asks the question, well, what if I give too much? Can't you give too much? No. No. I usually put it this way. You know, I've been around churches all 30 plus years of my life, and that's not that long, but you know what? I have never yet heard of a Christian who got into financial trouble because they gave too much mercy. You might know of an example somewhere out there where that happened, but you know what? That's pretty unlikely. God gives mercy to the merciful, you see. Honestly, I suspect we ask that question, what if I give too much? We ask that question to justify giving less than we know we should. When we see a real need, we should do what we can to meet that need. We're not talking about Christian communism where everybody has to have the same of everything and everybody's supposed to live at the same level. That's not the issue. God gives some more and others less. That's fine. But when it comes to mercy, you're talking about helping the helpless. When basic needs can't be met, we need to leap into action. And we might help those who are merely struggling and could meet their needs, have enough but not quite as much. Perhaps that's fine. That's wonderful. That's kindness. Mercy is helping the helpless. I don't think it means we need to be on a campaign to feed the world kind of thing. I was reading on the internet news last night about the coming or already arrived drought in Ethiopia, and they're thinking it'll be worse than the last one. There's not a lot that I can necessarily do about that. I'm not there, and I don't necessarily trust some of the fund relief agencies when, you know, 70% goes in their pocket and 30% of it gets there, kind of thing. But you know what? There's needs around us every day that we can meet. If we were like Christ, we would. We would. When we know of a need that we can do something about, then we need to act. That's mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Too many times when I know of need, I analyze my way out of it. I don't know if you're like that. I am. If it's somebody in the church, I'll break my back helping them. There's no problem there. Somebody outside the church, I'll find a way to analyze my way out of helping them. I'm pretty sneaky and evil when it comes to that sort of thing. I can raise up a whole list of wise principles that would tell me why I shouldn't do this or do that or help them in whatever way. Now, there are a lot of wise principles. When you're helping somebody you don't know and you're not sure how they're going to use money, for example, give them work, not money, right? You want to teach them to work. That's a biblical principle. Focus on giving to those whom you know will use your mercy well. Don't throw your money away. We all know kind of principles like that. We understand that. But how many times have we used wise principles merely to weasel our way out of being merciful? Perhaps too many times. Beware of selfishness, for blessed are the merciful. Don't let your love grow cold. In fact, maybe you need to put your mercy in the oven this morning and defrost it, right? I had to do that this week. I said, I'm always ready to help those in the church. That's no problem. But outside the church? My selfishness struggles with that. But mercy, on the other hand, helps the hurting because it is moved by human hunger, by human shivering, by human sickness, by human pain, whatever the misery is, mercy moves to me. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful give forgiveness to those made miserable by sin. They give hope to those made hopeless by circumstances. And they give help to those who are struggling to meet their own basic needs. So that's the meaning and the application of the benediction. The meaning and the application. Now return to Matthew 5, and in 2 minutes or less, we can look at the explanation. Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Simple, isn't it? The world may scoff at or try to take advantage of our mercy, but with God there is always proper reciprocation. The one who is merciful will receive mercy. Not from the world, but from God. They will receive mercy. We need not fear being like Christ. Give mercy. God will give mercy in return. Those moved by human misery will be saved from misery themselves by God's mercy. What you give, you receive. So, mercy. It's helping the helpless. It's helping the struggling. It starts in the family of Christ and it moves out to show God's love to the world. We fear mercy, perhaps. We fear giving it. We shouldn't. Why? God mercies the merciful. What attitudes, what inactions must you change this week so that Christ would be able to look you in the eye and say, your life is characterized by giving mercy. You forgive the hurting. You give hope to the helpless. You help the struggling. Your life is characterized by giving mercy. Blessed are you. I will give you mercy in return. What must you change so the Lord would say that to you? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Lord, we thank you for the conviction and challenge of your word. How quickly it unveils the selfishness of our hearts. How quickly it shows the coldness of our mercy. How much we struggle with this. In our affluent suburbs of Pretoria, wherever we stay, we have our nice houses, we have our big cars, we have our bulging bank accounts. We have in our closet not one coat, but 10. Perhaps we have not been like Christ. There have been times when there were real needs. Needs we knew of, not the needs out there generally of everyone in the world that we could never meet. The needs we knew of, and we didn't act. We clung to what was ours, which is really yours. So unlike Christ. Lord, help us to show mercy to the hurting. Help us to do that in all the ways that we've spoken of, and therefore become perhaps shining testimonies of Christ rather than merely flickering testimonies. Warm our mercy this morning, we pray. Don't let it go cold. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.